and stand to your feet as we look at a couple of verses, starting in verse number 6. Now, as we read these verses, something that might not first be apparent to you that I would like you to pay attention to as we read them is the idea of authority. Because it is one of the points that is a challenging issue in this portion of Scripture, is authority. And I've talked to some of you about authority, and we've agreed that it seems like the world hates any kind of authority, anything that would cause them to have to act in any way different than how they exactly want to conduct themselves. Well, in verse number 6 of 2 Timothy in chapter number 3, we read, speaking of these that have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof, and we're told from such turn away, we're told, for of this sort are they, which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Father, as the description of these men continue, it seems to only get worse and worse until finally we see reprobate concerning the faith. I pray that you would help us to be wary, that we would be educated, that we would be armed, that we would be prepared as we may face these very things in our own life, our own church. I thank you for this body of believers that are gathered here tonight, and may you be glorified through your preached word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we come to a very interesting portion of this letter here to Timothy. He's warning them of some particular activity that these men who we have read about, who have marked the perilous times by their actions, that they're involved in. It's subversive and it is destructive action. Subversive and destructive. They are cutting out the church, and Timothy's being warned that this is going to happen. They'll cut out the church and they'll make their way around and get to vulnerable groups of people in order to promote their own form of godliness. It was so good to see Hank back with us as he's doing better, and he made the comment that they've been enjoying their tele-evangelist, you know, while they've been away. And I think he was referring to me. He hasn't mailed me any large checks yet, so it's not working. But he was mentioning that. And in our modern society, one of the things that we have seen is how there are many who have no church affiliation but have great impact on the church. There are those that maybe they have a YouTube church or YouTube channel and it becomes the church for somebody. Maybe they have a publishing ministry and they're loosely connected with the church, but they bounce around from church to church, setting up their book tables, promoting their ideologies. And these books creep into our people within the congregation, or the videos creep into the congregation, and the pastors batten down these ideas and these ideologies from these armchair theologians, or some of them seem to be very well educated, and they can produce a glossy, shiny book or a real spectacular video production, and people are like, man, have you seen that? Man, have you read that? Man, have you heard that? Man, did you hear what they said? And we're like, well, yeah, but that's an error. You know, this is counter to what Christ is trying to do with the church. And oh, yeah, well, I mean, I don't agree with them on everything, but man, they've crept into my house. We had a family leave our church whose wife was led away by silly, silly doctrine. And she was pulled away until now. The family's, they left the church, and as far as I know, she's not even attending church. And it's a heartbreaking situation when you hear of these matters that occur. It is so tricky indeed. It's so tricky that when someone is accused of doing what these men are doing, they usually leave themselves such an out as to escape and look as though they are the ones being persecuted for their apparent misdeed. Oh, I can't believe it. All I'm trying to do is help the church. I've decided to just be a help to the church. That's what I do. I just go around and help the church. I won't commit to a church, or if I do commit to a church, I'll only just bounce in and out of there and not truly be under their authority. But, you know, all I'm trying to do is build the body universal. And what it does is it gives fits to the church local, as many times ideas are constantly battled against. Now, Pastor Josh carefully explained this in a general way on Sunday afternoon in that very much needed introduction to 2 John. And he laid out the groundwork for us that if someone comes to your home, if someone brings you a doctrine, and they don't have to come knock on your door, they can come to your home through the television set. They can come to your home through the internet. They can come to your home through the published, you know, literatures of the day. But if they come to your home and they're bringing not the doctrine of Christ, you're not to entertain it. You are to reject it. You're to send them away without any blessings. In fact, James says, don't even offer them a drink. John says, don't offer them Godspeed. Paul says, from such, turn away. There is a clear line from the apostles' lips on how to handle this type of subversion. And yet we as Christians line our library shelves with their books. We fill our history box and our inbox on our emails with their latest podcasts and things of this nature. And you've got to be careful what goes in your ear gate and your eye gate. You've got to watch out for that as a believer. So let's look at our text. Let's go to the text here before I get on a soapbox and we miss the important part, which is the Word. Verse number 6, of course, says, "For of this sort are they which creep into houses." Now, we've just finished several weeks of exposition explaining the sinful actions of these particular men, like being heady and high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness and denying the power, so much more. We looked at all of these things. This is the sort that Paul is telling Timothy of. He said, of this sort, this is the kind that are going to do these type things. They may not do every last one of those things. They may only have one of those traits that just happens to be characteristic and strong in their life. But he said, this is the sort that is going to do what I'm about to tell you. They are creepers. They are creepers. They creep into houses. Now, this creeping obviously suggests deception. If you catch somebody creeping around your house outside, they're not just walking casually across your front lawn. They're sneaking. They're being sleuthful. They're being careful. They're being subtle about the way they're doing it. Now, one writer even says the combination of the words houses and divers lusts combined there seems to hint at sexual malfeasance. And he said, and these people creep into the house, maybe through books, maybe through televangelists, maybe through the internet, but they bypass the local assembly to get there. They reach superstar status and become virtual counselors and preachers to steal the hearts of the simple. So this is a warning that really ought to be real to us and serious to us as we consider the state of the modern church in a media and a digital saturated world where we don't have to show up at the local assembly and face one another and face the elder and face the deacons and face those that we may have something ought against. It can be a challenge. Now, if you're sick, I understand it. Some of you have been sick for a long time and you're finally back here. And some, we count the days, how many Sundays Anna missed and how many Sundays my wife missed, how many Sundays Rose has missed. And it's just terrible. It's not been fun. And we understand that. But if we don't want to fall into the trap of saying, well, I'm being fed somewhere else and it's just fine. But these creepers are very specific as well. They've targeted the weaker vessel, and their goal is to lead them captive, to put them in restraints, either in a legalistic activity that hints at maybe presenting to them some false holiness, or maybe loading the woman with a guilt so she may follow what they're saying in order to ease her conscience. And this happens on many different occasions. But they're going to lead captive, notice, these silly women. Now, I want to pause to give you a little bit of a warning here. If you're using the ESV, and I know some of you tend to like to read the ESV, it might allow a reader to wonder whether the phrase laden with sin, it doesn't say that, I think it says burdened with sin in the ESV, but laden with sin or led away or ever learning is describing the ones who are creeping. That's almost the way that it reads, and not describing the silly women, which it is actually describing. So the ESV misses this. It's not a correct rendering, grammatically speaking. Since, and I don't want to sound technical here, but this is how you understand when you're reading the Bible in context, who's being spoken to and not being spoken to. But the antecedent for the descriptors of being laden and led away and ever learning, the antecedent is for the women. And more importantly, the modifiers for this are feminine and not masculine. So it's not talking about these men that have crept, but it's talking about the women who are silly. And please note, Paul does not say that women in general are silly, but that these creepers, these deceivers, are finding success among women who are silly. And if someone gets carried away by this, then they would be in that category of a silly woman, to be drawn away. The word has to do more with like a trifling woman. When we say silly, we think giddy and ha 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 and just, you know, being foolish. But it has more to do with trifling, having to do with a woman who is weak. Again, he's not saying all women are silly, not at all. But these evil men can spot and target a trifling woman, a woman who is silly, according to the Scriptures, who is laden with sin, who is led away with divers lusts. They're pretty easy to pick out. You will find on the nightstand of this silly woman, many times, books. Maybe books about theology. Maybe books about being a good wife. Maybe even a book about walking in the Spirit or the power of prayer. And somewhere, tucked among those books, there might even be a Bible. But it's not referenced as much as her favorite popular women authors of the day. The problem is, she is ever learning. She's ever reading. But never doing. Never coming to the knowledge of the truth that will bring about humility and meekness, which a godly woman is always adorned with. No, she will continue in her incessant desire to lord over her husband. She will continue in her incessant desire to lord over the church. She will display discontent in her position in her home as a keeper of the home, as the overseer of the estate that she has been given, and she will desire to abandon it for greener pastures. And she will say her husband has given her permission to abandon it. These are the marks of the modern silly woman, the trifling woman, who's abandoned the very best for that which is least. If I were to grab a rope that was tied around a mule's neck and tried to pull it and make it go the way I wanted it to go, the only way that it will go is if it is willing. And I speak from experience. I could not move it otherwise. And neither should any lady grab the rope that is tied around the jurisdiction of another lady's home and try to move it her way. Keep your feet within your own jurisdiction, ladies, and you will find much greater peace and satisfaction than nosing into other households and trying to fix them. Tend your own garden well, and you will feed your family with the wellsprings of life. So look at the description of these silly women, and it might help us a bit. First, they're laden with sins. Now, whether they're captive to these sins or indifferent to them, they have hanging on their backs a burden of sin. Usually unconfessed, they're laden, they're burdened down with them, they're unrepentant to say the least, and they need gospel redemption. They need Timothy's pastoral care to watch over them. Secondly, they're led away, we're told. First they're laden, now they're led away with divers lusts. And divers just means various types. So they've got all these various types of lust. It's not just one type, but it's different types of things that they're lusting after. Instead of controlling their desires and their passions, they allow their desires and their passions to control them. They remain moody and unsatisfied. They remain angry or bitter. Now, false religions can always find ground among those who will not control their passions. They will make them feel justified in those particular things. Believing women should be opposite of these men of perilous times listed in verses 2 through 5. They ought to be exercising self-control. They ought to be humble. They ought to be thankful, holy. These should be markers that when a false teacher comes to your door, proverbial door, internet, books, however they get there, that when they meet you, they know they have no ground with you. Paul writes in just a few sentences ahead the challenge of these coming times in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3. Look at it. It says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers." So whatever lust they happen to have, they're going to find a teacher that will say, that's fine, that lust is fine. Whatever desire that you have, that's okay. They'll find a teacher that will agree with them. Well, I heard so-and-so say in a sermon that this was okay. That was all right. That this is fine. They'll heap these kind of teachers to themselves, having itching ears. The teacher's ears aren't itching. It's the ears of those that are hearing them that's itching, wanting more and more and more of this information. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth. As their ears are itching, they're going to turn away from the truth and turn to more of this, which is a fable. It says, and shall be turned unto fables. What's a fable? It's a false story that tries to teach a moral. That's what a fable is. You hear this fable of somebody. It's a story that tells a little story about somebody and has a little bit of character development in it sometimes. And when you hear it, you're like, oh, that's such a good, grand lesson. And the little fable is better than the law of Christ. In their minds, they hear it and they're like, oh, that's easier to stomach. Because it does not ever demand. There's no fable that ever demands personal holiness and submission to Christ. If you read Aesop's fables, there's a lot of fleshly character development in those. But there's never a call to personal holiness, personal submission to the law of Christ. Not even once. But you're going to learn some valuable character training from them in the flesh. And so their ears are going to be turned away from that which can truly transform them and will be turned unto fables. Heroes will emerge as they do in these fables. Heroes will emerge among these people who profess godliness but deny the power thereof. Heroes will begin to emerge among them, and they will become the watchword for the people with itching ears. They'll begin to love them. They'll begin to love them, and they'll set them above the counselors and teachers that they are face to face with on a weekly, daily and weekly basis, and become to discount that which is homegrown. As Jesus said, there's no honor for a prophet in his own hometown. He comes back to his own hometown. Oh, that's just old Daniel Michael. I knew him, grew up with him. Yeah, back in school. I remember when he used to race his Pinto around town. Yeah, you know, because he was an idiot racing a Pinto. And nothing's changed. And so, thirdly, these women are what I call dilettantes. And you've probably heard the word used. I've heard it most of my life. It's a word that was borrowed from the Italians, as they would describe somebody who dabbles in art. A dilettante. They're not somebody who's really an artist. They're not really good at it. Maybe they start something without any real serious intentions. Maybe they decide to take up watercolors. Maybe they do like some of you ladies, and you'll go to a painting class, you know, and y'all are painting, you know, something, and it's kind of fun and it's neat. But you're not really planning to become Picasso, and I hope you don't, because his stuff's terrible. But you're not planning on to become a Grandma Moses. Well, hers isn't much better. Let me think. You know, some great artist. You're not planning on really doing that, but you're just enjoying the fellowship with the ladies and painting. You're a dilettante when it comes to art. You're just going to kind of play with it, and it's going to be very superficial to you. And many times a silly woman theologically is just like that. They're the ones who are always learning. They want to know a thing or two about religion. They want to be able to know the words and how to use them, but they'll never come to the knowledge of the truth. They're always learning, but they're never actually going to obey it. They're never going to carry the cross that is theirs. They're going to figure out how to abandon the cross. We're told there is a cross. You pick up your cross and you carry it. Whatever that is in a particular person's life, we don't want to submit to it, because we're carrying it. We're having to obey the Scripture in some point that is going to radically cause us to walk differently. You don't put something heavy on your back and start walking with it and walk the same way you did before you had it on your back. You just don't. Jacob never walked the same again after he became Israel, as he was touched by the angel of the Lord. And when a person picks up his cross and follows Christ, he never walks the same again. They say things like, yes, I do love God, and yes, I love the Bible, but I don't want to associate with the Church of the Living God because, simply put, they hurt me. Yes, this group that Christ shed His precious blood for to purchase, He owns them now. I would never submit to an elder, as Paul, under divine inspiration, commanded that you must do. Why? Why, I'm always learning. I'm discovering new things. I've grown beyond the local church. I've grown beyond singing those silly psalms. I'm into a higher plane, spiritual plane of music now. And that preacher, poor guy, he preaches from that King James Bible. I mean, kids can't even hardly read it. I don't know how he can expect anybody to learn from it. I've graduated from that into my spiritual journey. I'm a student of the Word, but I'm no practitioner. I'm a dilettante. You see, true disciples learn what their master commands, and then does it. They learn from their master, and they perform. But as Paul warned in 1 Timothy 1:4, turn there and look. In 1 Timothy 1:4, you may remember, he warned that myths and trivia and quarrels over words lead to nowhere. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. Don't give heed to these fables. These little stories that give you such good moral guidance and help you to learn from a raven that had an intersection with a fox at some point, and all of the various stories and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. Now notice this. This is very critical in 1 Timothy 1:4. He said, because these fables and endless genealogies actually produce questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. And he says, so do. That's usually the thing we leave off of all of our godly learning, is the doing. We don't actually perform it. We learn something and then we never put it into action. I remember when we were studying to get our counseling certification, and one of the things we had to do was go through 52 weeks of mentoring, where in our counseling we had to take all of our notes and go to a mentor, which was in another part of the country or the world, depending on who your mentor was. And you would have a 30-minute conversation with them every week, going over notes of various counselings. And they would ask questions about it and kind of put you on the spot. Now, what did you tell them about this? And why did you use that verse? Do you think there could have been a better application? They were forcing you to do everything you'd learned sitting through this week-long counseling training. Now I've got to put it into action. And if I never did it, I would not be a true practitioner of what I had learned through the teaching. And so it is with those that are ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Now move over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. We've looked at this one already. Look what it says here. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. I mean, this is what ends up happening when you strive about words. We know it subverts the hearers. The people that are hearing don't get helped at all when you start striving about words. Now, it's not the least bit strange, I don't think, that the very next verse tells us that instead of striving about words, and we've been talking about this in our lesson in Zechariah chapter 8, where in chapter number 7 they came in talking about the fast, and hey, do we need to keep all these fasts? What do you think we need to do? And they're like, hey guys, you don't even have any granite dust on your apron there. You need to be out chopping blocks and building a temple here. And you're worried about, should I be taking this fast or not? You come in to talk to you, let's get back to work. I think it's not the least bit strange that in 2 Timothy 2:15, the very next thing is that you're to be a doer. He says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. A workman. Workmen do the work, do they not? We just rather be students because a student seems to have more prestige than the worker that goes out and gets dirty doing the work. I remember selling a product one time, and they took us into the plant where they were producing the product that I was going to be selling, and they were showing us the people in there working and putting the product together. And I was like, wow, I had no idea what was involved in all of the preparation for getting this product. Now, they weren't manufacturing the product, but they were finishing the product, packaging the product and all this, and washing the product because the product would be dirty. And I was amazed at all that went into it. And when I went out to sell the product, all of a sudden I had a firm resolve that I was taking them something. Hey, you don't know the work that's gone into what you're looking at here. It is amazing the effort that is put forth so that we can present something to you like this. Study has its place. I'm not denying that. I'm not going to say to you, like that preacher said to me, studying is a waste of time. You just need to pray from the front pew to the pulpit. Lord, give me something to say to these people and hop up there and go at it. And that was his mentality. And when you heard his sermons, that's kind of how they sounded. He would literally open his Bible in the pulpit and say, "All right, I just flipped this open. Oh, it's a beautiful passage of Scripture here. Turn there with me." And it was a day of discovery for everybody in that room, which didn't generally work out to very much. But he says, "You study to show yourself approved unto God." That's what you do. "A workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Don't be a dilettante. As you learn, put it into application. And if you can't put it into application, it may be something that needs to be rejected. If it is not something that ends up helping me to be practically a good godly mother, a good godly wife, a good godly husband, a father, and maybe I need to be careful about adopting it as my bumper sticker and to be known for it, posting it on my Facebook page as my verse, if it's not really practical in my life and I'm walking it out. Then we move to verse number 8 of our text. And it says, "So as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these men, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith." These men are opposed to the truth. Their minds are corrupted. You know, it's interesting, that word comes from a word where the idea could be taken of someone being catatonic. Have you ever seen somebody who's sick in the hospital and not responding to normal stimulus? And we make the statement that they've become catatonic. They're now destitute of their ability to respond appropriately. That's what these men of corrupt minds have got. They've got catatonic minds. Their minds can't even receive the truth anymore and respond to it like they should. They either get grieved by it, they get angered by it, or they get bored with it. The truth does not affect their minds anymore because their minds are now corrupted. They stand against the truth, now being reprobate and rejectors of the faith. Because they're reprobate, it's not just that they don't want to hear the truth anymore. Now they are fighting the truth. The two men mentioned here are Jannes and Jambres, and we're told that these are the men that withstood Moses. Apparently, this is in reference to the two magicians who opposed Moses in Egypt. You remember the story. Moses was performing some signs there for the Pharaoh of Egypt at the time, and his magicians attempted to imitate his miracles and his signs to some degree. They could a little bit, and then they began to fail. And the magicians finally admitted in Exodus 8 and verse 19, I think it's in, they finally came clean and said, "This is the finger of God." They finally got to the point to where they admitted, "We can't do that." But it doesn't appear that they repented either. Now, there is a story in Jewish history that these two magicians, or these various magicians, and they said there was more than two, but these two were mentioned by name, actually left as strangers that went with Israel when they left. We don't know that to be true. But as Paul uses them here as an example to Timothy, he's using them as an example of those people who resisted the truth, who had corrupt minds, and abandoned any faith that they might have had. This is who he's talking about. Now, just like Jannes and Jambres. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. Do you remember the story? What happened there? They stood against the truth. Godly authority stood before them, and Moses, speaking through the mouth of his brother Aaron, said, "God has spoken. God has sent me." And they resisted. They stood against God's man. They despised godly authority. Korah did this and had terrible results. Paul's foes did this on occasion, and these men are doing this here. Now, we know, and you can read Acts chapter 5 and verse 29 sometimes on your own, and you can see that we ought to disobey authority when it is an ungodly order that is given to us. We know that to be the truth. But we should ordinarily obey the truth from authorities that the Lord places over us. That's the ordinary course, is that for those that are in authority over you, you submit to them. Now, if they're giving you something outside of God's clear commands, then no, you don't submit to them. We understand that. I would even encourage you to defer to their judgment if it's at all possible for your conscience sake. If you know they're not seeking evil and to destroy you and to hurt you. I heard of a story where there was a building on fire and a fireman came up and smoke was coming from a particular area, and he told the people that were coming down the stairs, "You need to go through this smoke. You need to go through this smoke." "No, there's a smoke there. We're not doing that." He says, "Look, I'm telling you, this is the path of safety, is through this smoke over here." And they refused, and some of them broke from the crowd coming down the stairs and ran the other way and ran headlong into a blazing room. And what the firemen knew is that a wall had collapsed and the fire was raging here, and like a chimney, the smoke was blowing up this way. But just on the other side of the smoke was freedom for them. And some people ran headlong into it. Now, it wasn't that he's the almighty authority, the fireman knew best, but his judgment was based on something solid. And he had truth that they didn't want to receive because they perceived something with their own eyes that caused them to fear and not trust the judgment of the very person that was trying to rescue them. And sometimes we do that. When I was a church member, sitting under an elder on a regular basis, I looked for ways to accommodate their decisions to try to help. Because I knew they were not making those decisions in a vacuum. They were making them based on things that were probably thought out, prayed over. They judged them to be the very best way and direction for the church to go. And sometimes it wouldn't make sense to me. I would think, "Well, I don't know if that makes sense to me." But it wasn't like they were commanding me to break a law in God's Word. And so I tried to accommodate their decisions many times. So from an elder's standpoint, I would say to you, please support your elders. They really, really have your best interest in mind. Are there some that don't? Are there wolves out there? Absolutely, I believe that. But then you check your elders. Check them. Instead of countering them at every step, check them and say, "Hey, is this something biblical? Is this truly helpful? Is this something that is really going to honor the Lord?" And support them. And I pray that Pastor Josh and myself, while we expect resistance to our authority here, we do expect it. We're foolish to imagine that everybody's just going to be like, "Oh, whatever you say, preacher." You know, we know that's not going to happen. But that we would address it both lovingly, firmly, and biblically. That would be our response to it. We want to respond that way. We do not run a dictatorship at Emmanuel Baptist. There is a common suffrage among our members. You elect your elders. You can vote your elders out if you don't like them. You elect your deacons. You decide ultimately if someone is allowed into the membership or removed. You vote on major capital expenses. But there is also elder rule here also. It doesn't always make everyone happy. And I get that. I get that. The balance for the elders with the members is a very careful one. But it is one that is God ordained. And so we labor to do it right. Are we going to do it right all the time? No, you're dealing with me and Pastor Josh. And we are fallible. And we're going to mess up from time to time. We're going to be sharper than we should. And we know this is going to happen. And we've got to be ready to repent. We've got to be ready to humble ourselves. And we would hope that you would show us the same grace you want us to show to you and your family members. But God's authority is often kicked at. And when Paul commanded in Romans 13 to be subject to the higher powers, and then he goes on to explain that the reason those powers exist is because they're ordained of God, but they're not unlimited powers, because if those powers defy the commands of God, then they're to be disobeyed. Now, Paul would not have to have written Romans 13 if everybody just readily submitted to authority. If it was just in our nature to say, yeah, whatever you say, I'm just all about submitting to authority. But in our text in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he compares these men who creep into silly women's houses with Jannes and Jambres that stood against the man of God and resisted the truth. And it's obvious that this is the idea that he's working with here, is that authority is going to be a challenge. And these creepers are going to creep around authority. They're going to try to get in and affect people, possibly within the very church itself. And they may look out among them for the very weakest, the very best targets. And Pastor Josh and myself are going to have to be leery. We're going to have to be wary, I should say, for these type of things. Some people suggest that, well, you know, the woman was deceived in the garden by the serpent through his subtlety and led him astray. But men are also very prone to be led astray by these various things, to rebel against the authorities in government and business and churches. And I know that's a generalization, because not everybody tends to be prone to it at a greater extent like some are. And I know there's a danger to overgeneralize, but this challenge with authority affects us all at one level or another. I was preparing for a geography class, and I was reading some stuff the other day, and it made me think about it. You remember when the Marxists were overthrowing the political and economic leaders in Russia? You may not remember it, but you read about it. A long time ago, the Marxists were determined to destroy the political leadership. What they hated was authority. Unless they were in authority, they hated authority, what it came down to. But what happened is owners of businesses and the lower magistrates, the lower political offices, heads of households, clergy, this was all threats to the Marxists. So in that spirit, once Stalin was able to consolidate power, he sent hundreds of thousands of what they called kulaks. The kulaks were the prosperous peasants. That's the best word I can think. They're the ones that owned the big farms. They owned the factories. They were the college professors. They were the clergy. These kulaks, they were prosperous. They sent them to Siberia. They loaded them up and shipped them off to Siberian prison camps by the hundreds of thousands. Well, while they were there, while they were in those prison camps, the communists then went in and plundered their wealth. They took their businesses, they took their bank accounts, they took their farms. And anybody that resisted along the way was shot. They got to the point to stop imprisoning people and just shooting people. They could not in their minds. There was a man by the name of Pierre Joseph Proudhon, and he was teaching the Marxist philosophy that nobody can attain wealth honestly. If anybody's got any wealth, they were crooked. They were crooked. Because that's just the way it goes. Private property. If you own private property, you got it by theft. And they hammered that into the heads of the very poor who became the workforce for this Marxist regime. They could never imagine that these kulaks earned their property and their wealth by persistent, skilled labor. That just didn't make sense. They were like the crowd that marches today and says, "Get rid of the police." Because if we get rid of the police, then we can do as we please. And by the way, we're all owed something for nothing. Give it to us. That's the Marxist mantra. From the mouth of the poor. From the mouth of the population that follows them. Well, those hundreds of thousands of kulaks died in prison. And as a result, the harvest on these farms never happened either. And do you know what happened to Russia during that time frame? Millions died from starvation. Can you imagine? And do you know to this day the Marxist still says that authority is wrong and wealth is wrong and prosperity is wrong? They still chant this, though millions starved to death because there was nobody to run the farms. There was nobody to run the businesses. The manufacturing companies crumbled and fell. Their hate of authority, unless they were in power, was absolute. Unfortunately, that mentality still dominates our society today. And people seek a scheme to get around any kind of authority that there is, including churches that lay aside membership covenants. I'm a member of such and such church. The rule is you just attend one Sunday and you're a member. My question is, how do you discipline somebody like that? If your church doesn't have a membership role, how can you exercise biblical discipline? Somebody was really giving me the third degree the other day over the issue of the fact that we have a membership role. We actually take time to fool with that. Why do you do that? People don't need to feel the oppression from that authority. You know, they need to have freedom. You know, and I was like, well, what about when someone's disobedient to the clear commands of Scripture and are living openly in sin, and you know they have to be removed? See, there you go. You're just going to dominate them. Can't express themselves, I suppose. Well, the passage before us tonight, as I told you at the beginning, it forewarns and it forearms the church. There's going to be people who spurn authority because they love power. They love influence. They love it more than God. But we cannot be naive. People are not intrinsically good and benevolent. There's a country song. I think it's entitled, "Most People Are Good." I think it's the name of the song. It suggests that most people are good, but what we know is most people, in fact all people, are uniformly sinners. They're burdened with sin, and so they are not intrinsically good. So Paul writes, anticipating misbehavior. Do you notice the epistles write many times anticipating misbehavior? That's why there's commands. Obey those who have the authority over you. Obey your elders. You know, don't do this and don't do that. And somebody says, oh, it's just a book about all these don'ts and don'ts. We just need some positive stuff. Well, if you quit don'ting, you can start doing. That's the way it was in my house. If I would quit don'ting as a child, I could start doing. Just do what I was supposed to. So we watch for and we avoid evildoers. The Christian, by contrast, walks by the Spirit, in the Spirit, not the flesh. He longs for well-ordered services, well-ordered lives, well-governed by the laws of God and led by the Spirit of God. It was 2 Timothy 1:7 where we read, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of what?" What kind of spirit did He give us? Power and of love and of a sound mind. That's the obedient spirit. This spirit should govern our lives and our interaction with one another, and even as we go forth from this place. So, our warning is before us here. There's folks out there that will try to slip in. We just don't want to fall into the category of silly women, because they're silly men too. And we don't want to press against the authority that God has put before us, particularly starting with His very Word. Because this is what happened. Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, who had been given the very words of God to fulfill. So let us rejoice that we've got this warning before us, and let us be faithful as we move forward into the next couple of verses next week to realize that they shall proceed no further. It's a warning. There's a stopping day for it. And we thank God that we can be part of that, to aid one another, to protect one another, and to guard ourselves. So let's all stand to our feet tonight and be dismissed for a word of prayer. Father, I thank You so much for this passage. While it's a very strong warning for us, we need it in our age of flippancy toward the words of God, toward biblical authority, toward what we know is right. There's a flippancy toward the authority of parents, for the hierarchy in the home that is mocked at and just considered to be vile in the world's eyes, that there should be any authority over anyone at any time except the one who's upset about there being no authority. They wish they could set authority. So Lord, while we see the hypocrisy, help us not to be hypocritical but obedient. Obedient to Your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.